1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 952. Page 952 in your Pew Bible. Regret. Regret is the feeling of sadness or disappointment over something that you did or didn't do. It's a painful feeling, but regret is what makes New Year's Day so hopeful. So you regret eating so many Five Guys burgers in 2016. No worries. You get a new start today. You regret getting out of your Bible reading routine. Right, here you go. It's a whole new day today. January 1 offers a blank slate. It's an opportunity to begin again. But not all regrets are easily forgotten. Maybe you regret the way that you spoke to your dad years ago, the conversation that changed everything. Maybe you regret a past relationship and the memories won't go away. Maybe you regret how you raised your kids and you want a do-over. Actions have consequences, and January 1, as great as it is, won't fix that. And this is what makes some regrets so very painful. Well, let's go back in time. Nearly 2,000 years ago, about 20 years after the death of Christ, a man by the name of Paul founded a church in the city of Corinth. It was a port city. Corinth was a prosperous and very well-educated city full of wealthy and powerful citizens. And Paul cared very much for that church. And he spent a year and a half of his life pouring himself out in that church before eventually moving to minister in the city of Ephesus. Well, not long after Paul was in this city of Corinth, not long after that, he received a bad report about the church that he had founded. And he knew that he had to address some of the problems in Corinth, or else those young Christians would be left with some deep regrets. So Paul's response to these problems is 1 Corinthians, the letter you're holding in your hands right now. Now, Paul, as I said, loved this congregation. He poured himself out for this congregation. He didn't want them to have any regrets. He wanted them to be a thriving, loving, growing, enduring church, a church that lasts. And isn't that what you want for Mount Vernon? Don't you want us to be a church with no regrets, a church that is faithful, committed to Scripture, full of love, and not carried away by the trends of the day? And I want to be able to look back, you know, I want to be able to stand here a year from now and say, I don't have any regrets for myself or for the church. Now, Paul wanted that for this very young church. And so he wrote back to them with this word of correction. Now, for the next few months, we're going to be camped out right here in 1 Corinthians, in one of the letters of the Bible that may have the most instruction with regards to what it means to be an enduring church. We're going to cover about a chapter a Sunday, right? Too much text for me to get into every verse, but not going so fast that we won't be able to get into some of the weeds. This morning, our passage is 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 2, 5, where we see that an enduring church is rooted in what we've been singing about all morning. An enduring church is rooted in the cross. I have 3 points for this new year. First, the absence of the cross. The absence of the cross, the folly of the cross, and the power of the cross. Absence, folly, and power. Number one, the absence of the cross. Now, you'll be helped by having 1 Corinthians open, laying in your lap, in front of your eyes. You'll notice verse 10 is something of a turning point in chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. So Paul heard from Chloe's people. Chloe's people were probably her servants, those who likely traveled in and out of Corinth, likely were able to observe problems in the Corinthian church. Those are the folks that reported back to Paul what was going on in the Corinthian church. Paul heard about it. It's not hard to see what the main problem was, according to Paul's response. Paul describes it there in verses 12 to 17. Factions, divisions had erupted. Brand new believers had come to identify less with a particular savior and more with a particular preacher. Look at verse 12. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Now, the three only humans in that verse, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, Cephas being Aramaic for Peter, so this is probably Peter that Paul is referring to there. All of these individuals were well-known Christian leaders, and they had lots of people gathering around them. And so in this church in Corinth, some people were effectively calling themselves Paulites. I'm a Paulite. You know, I'm an Apollosite. I'm a Peterite. Instead of first and foremost calling themselves Christians, and that's not good. Now, you need to know that in Corinth, in their day, it was pretty normal for people to follow professional speakers, maybe much the way some of you might follow someone on Twitter that you particularly, you know, respect or admire. Well, in Corinth, this was really the way things operated. You know, virtually all the citizens found someone to follow, and they followed them, these professional speakers, these great thinkers of the day. So this was very common in the city of Corinth, and what these new believers did was simply adopted basically the pattern of behavior of the culture around them, and they applied it to life in this very young church. So take Apollos as an example. Now, we learn in Acts chapter 18 that Apollos was from Alexandria. He was a Jew who converted to Christianity, and he became an evangelist. And he traveled all about preaching the gospel, and God blessed his ministry. And Apollos certainly had some very natural gifts. So in Acts 18, verse 24, Luke refers to him as an eloquent man. So Apollos was easy on the ears. So saved by God, a gifted speaker, and he gained a following in Corinth. He kind of fit the mold, both a great speaker and, of course, a Christian. So in the church, Apollos was someone that many people followed. But it seems that it wasn't necessarily just speaking gifts that people in the church were following. It seems like people tended to follow the man who baptized them. Right, that would explain Paul's extended discussion of baptism, beginning in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. And then a parenthetical comment, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Now, Paul didn't baptize many, and he considers that a very good thing, since the Corinthian Christians tended to put men who baptized them up on a pedestal. Now, Paul does seem to have forgotten who exactly he baptized. The Bible is a divinely inspired book with completely human authors. And verse 16 makes the completely human author side of that equation quite clear. Now, in any event, these factions had erupted into the church. And another thing we need to notice before we move on is that these factions weren't primarily theological in nature. They weren't dividing over doctrine. If they were, Paul certainly would have rebuked them. I mean, Paul is a very capable rebuker. But there's no rebuking of Apollos. There's no rebuking of Peter going on in this verse. And in fact, later on in the book, in chapter 3, Paul even really commends Apollos as a fellow servant of the Lord. So the divisions seem to be rooted in style and not so much in substance. Now, maybe it was difficult for Paul to minister in the shadow of Apollos, such a great speaker. Could Apollos have been intimidated by ministering around Paul, perhaps the greatest man in the early church whose writings nourished in his own day thousands and thousands? Paul and Apollos and Peter, these were humans, likely tempted to jealousy the way you and I are tempted to jealousy. But there's no sign of jealousy in Paul's account here, is there? By all accounts, Apollos and Cephas and Paul, three men with extraordinary gifts, and they love the Lord. And Paul seems to make that clear. And nonetheless, people in the church, right, the members of the church, they divided themselves up over these men. And these divisions, even if they were only about style, were simply unacceptable. Verse 10, Paul wanted that whole church united in the same mind and the same judgment. So in other words, they needed to not unite around the messengers, but around the Messiah. Not unite around a cult of personality, but around the cross of Christ. But it seems that the cross had disappeared, or at least drifted away from the center of their thoughts. And as they took their eyes off of the cross, they gazed upon preachers instead. Now today, I preach alongside the greatest preachers of our day, as you tune into podcasts and video streams. And these preachers are very good. And in fact, I don't just preach against along with some of the greatest preachers of the day, I preach along with some of the greatest preachers of yesterday, because apparently even if you die, your sermons are still online and sometimes on the airwaves for people to listen to. Now, these preachers are great. Some of them have the gift of passion. Some are amazing apologists for the faith. Some apply the Bible with the skill of a neurosurgeon. Others make complicated doctrines so easy to understand. We are living in the golden age of biblical teaching, and we should all be very grateful for that. So the application shouldn't be stop listening to Apollos. Delete your podcasts. Throw away your great Christian books. No. All good teaching, wherever it comes from, is a gift from God. But never identify yourself with a particular preacher. Now, I need to say this because I know how distracting I can be. Pastors are not rock stars. Right? Don't let my khakis confuse you. Pastors are not rock stars, and they should not be treated as such. Once you do that, once you elevate a pastor, a preacher, a Christian leader to the point of identifying with him, Christ has become secondary. Now, by the way, the pastors who truly deserve your admiration are men you've never heard of. Those laboring in underground churches in Iran and Syria and China and Iraq and Afghanistan. But even if you did know them, they still wouldn't deserve your allegiance. To God alone is the glory. So Jesus did for you what that pastor in Iraq can't do for you, what your favorite online preacher can't do for you, what I can't do for you. Jesus died, if you're a Christian, for you. And that's why Paul lashes out by saying in verse 13, was Paul crucified for you? I mean, there it is in a nutshell. In the absence of a ministry focused on the cross, people will turn their attention to human leaders. So on Thursday, in a bit of irony, while I was preparing this message, I got an email advertising a new Christian devotional. Now, I have no doubt it is a very helpful resource, but I sort of chuckled when I read the subject line, "Start the new year with," and then it named the author, a very well-known and rightly appreciated pastor. Start the new year with Pastor so-and-so. Such marketing is neither helpful nor godly. It may sell books, but it does not honor Christ. You should want to begin the new year with Jesus. And if a pastor points you in the right direction, praise God. But in the absence of a ministry focused on the cross, we will put our eyes on man. All right, second, the folly of the cross. Now, let me remind you, you probably know this, there is nothing appealing about the cross. We wear gold crosses around our neck, we put up large crosses in our church buildings, but have we forgotten that the cross was the most gruesome form of Roman capital punishment? And Paul saved us on that bloody cross. Now we, like our heroes, muscular, attractive, charismatic, not wearing khakis. Right? We like them victorious and strong. But in Jesus, we find someone who, as Isaiah put it, had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Isaiah 53:2. And on Good Friday, to top it all off, he died. Now, if a screenwriter were asked to develop a script portraying a savior of the world, the last thing he would come up with is Jesus. If Marvel Comics marketed Jesus, Stan Lee would throw a fit. Who would make up the story of a Jewish carpenter who saved the world by denying himself and slowly asphyxiating while bleeding on a Roman cross? So no wonder Paul wrote in verse 18, look at verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, Paul is not saying the cross is truly foolish. You get that, right? It's not that he's saying the cross is truly foolish, but he's saying the cross seems the height of folly to an unbelieving world. There's nothing more ridiculous to a non-Christian than a cross. So what can we say about this so-called foolish cross? Well, Paul says the cross fulfills God's promises. Look at verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe?
Where is the debater of this age? These are the people who would have been followed by the Corinthians. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? So centuries before the birth of Christ, Isaiah in chapter 29, verse 14, Isaiah prophesies this day when God is going to make the wisdom of wise men perish. The discernment of the discerning God is going to hide. Right? Paul saw in those words from Isaiah 29, 14, he saw the promise of the cross, which is why he quotes them right here. And then we didn't read it this morning, but a few verses after in Isaiah 29, verse 16, Isaiah prayed to God, "You turn things upside down." That was all the way back in Isaiah 29. God, you turn things upside down. That's what Paul is saying here. God turns things upside down, right? God brought salvation to a fallen world through the least expected means imaginable, through the folly of the cross. The cross fulfills God's promises in that sense. But also, the cross saves God's people. Look at verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." So this so-called foolish message actually brings life. When you believe in this gruesome and glorious cross, God saves you. This is remarkable. The message that the world thinks is foolish, God turns things upside down. And he uses that to save people. So let's bring this home. Imagine you're at an office party. And you and your, I know, like the last thing we want right now is an office party. You know, partied out, call me in 2 months. All right, but imagine you're at an office party. You and a coworker are talking about the Falcons when suddenly he changes the subject and he tells you that his wife recently left him. Now, what hope do you offer that man? Maybe you read in the paper about a recent study from Harvard on the future of marriage, and you're going to give him that. Maybe there's a recent book on the trauma of divorce, and you're going to give him that. Maybe there's a Dr. Phil episode about how to be a better husband, and you're going to send him a link to that. Well, if you're a Christian, all you really have is the message of a man who said the wrath of God is coming because of our sin, because of our failure as husbands and our failure as wives. Because when we've sinned against our husband or sinned against our wife, we've sinned against a holy God, we've offended him, and because of that, the wrath of God is coming. The only message you really have is the message of a man who said the wrath of God was coming, and a man who knows what it's like to be abandoned by those close to him. A man abandoned as he hung on a cross for the sins of adulterers and porn addicts and self-righteous churchgoers. The only message you have is the message of the cross, and what Paul is saying here is it's all you need. Right, that's the message that saves people. Imagine you're at home and you're talking to your dad. Your dad, who rejects the idea of a creator God, he says that we are all cosmic accidents, right? The serendipitous result of billions and billions and billions of years of evolutionary progress. We just happen to live in a universe with all the necessary qualities to sustain life. God, he says, is just a fairy tale for weak-minded people. Now, there are arguments that you could give him about cosmology and about morality. Arguments that show belief in God is rational. You can talk to him about the plausibility of intelligent design, and there's a place for that. But when all is said and done, what message do you really have for him? Except for the fact that God didn't merely create. No, God entered into his creation, where he proceeded to suffer and die by the very hands of those he created. All you have is the cross. And it's all you need, because it's the cross that saves. The cross saves God's people. But that's not all. The cross displays God's grace. Look at verse 26. when Paul thinks back, so Paul is writing in Ephesus, and he's writing to the Corinthians, and he's thinking back to that little church that he was with for a year and a half, and when Paul thinks back to the believers in the Corinthian church, he makes a very important observation. He says, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. So by and large, the Corinthians, who existed as a church in a very populous, very well-educated city, by and large, the Corinthian church consisted of average Joes, normal men and women, with nothing to impress anyone on their resume. So stand up if you're an average Joe. No, just kidding, stay down. Average Joes. Not all of them, right? He says, not many of you are of noble birth, right? The gospel went and people heard it and rich people and smart people were saved, but by and large, the church in Corinth was full of average Joes. And that's the point. There was nothing special about them. They had no reason, they had no earthly reason to think that God would somehow single them out because they were really talented or really good looking or very good with numbers. Right, they had no reason to think they were somehow special because they had the foresight to follow Apollos or to follow Paul or to follow Peter. Right, in fact, it's worse than that. It's not just that they weren't singled out because they managed to get on the right team. According to verse 28, they were, what's it say? Low and despised in the world. In other words, their neighbors actually looked down on them because they were unsophisticated. And why would God do this? Why would God choose such normal, unimpressive people for his church? Look at verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So what Paul is saying is, unless somehow God decided after the inspiration of this letter to only save smart people, unless God changed his MO, then as a group, we are not impressive. But God chose us to display his grace. The folly of the cross isn't just that nobody wanted to look at Jesus. The folly of the cross is that nobody has any reason to look at us. And this points to God's sovereignty and to God's grace. Verse 30, it's because of him you are in Christ. Not because of you, but because of him. Nobody here has any reason to boast in himself. We've been saved because of God's free grace, and that's why we boast in him. A few years ago, when I first moved to Atlanta, my college alma mater had a pretty good football team. And I was new to Georgia, and I came to realize here that college football is kind of a big deal. And the SEC is a source of pride to some. Now, I confess that in my very godly way, where I really didn't want anyone to know that I was smirking inside, I confess that I was kind of impressed with my college alma mater. You SEC people, you know, we went to two national championships in those years. So I could boast. Of course, I wouldn't do that because I'm a pastor and that would be unseemly. But inside, I just said, you know, fine, SEC. Now, what's a little bit remarkable about this, besides its general stupidity, is that even though I never scored a touchdown or made a tackle or even brought water to the quarterback, the human heart being what it is, I took pride in my team. Now, that may be fine for college football, but such pride has no place in the church. In Corinth, there were factions developing, and they were like teams that people were boasting in. And so Paul says to them, don't you get it? Don't boast in Apollos. Don't boast in me. Don't boast in Peter. Certainly don't boast in yourself. Verse 31, boast in the Lord. You are in Christ because of him, because of his free grace. God pours his grace out on whom he will, when he will, for reasons only he knows. Grace that shows itself as God chooses the very least in the world to be his sons and daughters. So brothers and sisters, the gospel is not for the beautiful, the educated, the rich, or the powerful. The gospel is for all who trust in him. And historically, those who trust in him tend to be those the world looks down on. Let us, therefore, be a church that cares as much for the refugee as we do for the CEO, as much for the orphan as we do for the engineer, as much for the migrant worker as we do for the manager. Let us be a church that is as eager to spend time with and share the gospel with that special needs child as we are with a child prodigy. Because the cross of Christ is folly to a fallen world, but in it we see the grace of God. Third, the power of the cross. Now, we know from our passage that the message of the cross is powerful. We saw it in verse 17, where Paul said he didn't preach with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Right? So Paul, it's not that Paul was throwing Apollos under the bus. Apollos had some very natural speaking gifts. I'll talk about that in a moment. But Paul wanted everything about his teaching to show that the cross, the humility, the self-denial that marks a savior like Jesus would somehow mark the teaching of a preacher and the evangelism of a Christian. He wanted the power of the cross to be on display in his ministry. Well, how is cross power on display in your life? How can you minister, right? And I'm assuming if you're a Christian that you desire to minister the gospel to people. How can cross power be on display in your life as you minister to people? Now, Paul shows us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. And when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, how should cross power be on display in our lives at Mount Vernon? Paul gives us four answers. Four answers. First, avoid lofty speech. Avoid lofty speech. Now again, it's not that Paul was a bad communicator. No, Paul was a very gifted communicator. And he worked very hard to be truthful and to be clear. He wasn't eloquent like Apollos. And some during his ministry even criticized Paul for not being a great speaker. And I have no doubt that Paul wanted to be an even better speaker. And yet Paul refused to adopt the rhetorical devices of his day, the devices utilized by professional speakers who went to professional speech-making school so that they could learn how to attract and keep an audience. Paul would have none of that. Lofty speech, which Paul refused to utilize, lofty speech is speech that draws attention to the speaker. Paul wanted nothing to do with communication that left people thinking, what a great preacher. That's what Paul is saying there. Now, in light of this, I, as someone who spends a fair amount of time preaching, I want my preaching to be plain and natural. I want to be myself, and that will mean some dry humor that you never laugh at. It will mean not enough smiling on my part. I have to be reminded, smile. But see, this isn't me. No, it is me. It means sometimes telling you about my life to the extent that I see in the Bible, Paul, as an example, sometimes saying something about his life. I want to be a natural speaker. But what I never want to do in my stories or my humor, if it's ever there, in my illustrations, what I never want to do is distract you from Christ and his cross. because the power is not in my delivery, but it's in my Savior. And I know that it's possible for some men to use their rhetorical gifts to build large crowds. And I really do want large crowds to hear the gospel. I just want to be careful not to in any way seek to simply use gifts to build a crowd and not use the gospel, because that's how the Bible seems to work. Now, as for you, this means carefully assessing what you value in preaching. Don't value how clever or how funny or how smart or personal the preacher is. Value how faithful he is to the text and how capable he is of applying that text to your needy heart. A preacher's personality will be there with all its quirks, but it should not overshadow the person and the work of Jesus. So think about what you value in who you listen to. Second, focus on the cross. Focus on the cross. Paul is quite clear in verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this doesn't mean that the only thing Paul talked about was the cross, but it does mean that everything Paul talked about was spoken about in light of the cross. The cross flavored, affected, drove everything Paul said. Now, I was saddened a number of years ago to come across an associate pastor in Atlanta who was told by his senior pastor, who had asked him to deliver the address on Christmas Eve, told him not to talk about the cross. And when the associate pastor pushed back a little bit, he was basically told, we don't want to lead with the cross because it might turn people away. We'll give them the cross later. I was equally saddened a few years ago when a member of Mount Vernon sent me a letter telling me I focused too much on the cross. Now, let me be really clear. I did and do have a lot of room to grow as a preacher. But my problem has never been spending too much time on the cross. Now, there is a popular mindset today that if you want to reach the unchurched or the de-churched, you need to minimize the cross in your preaching. I disagree on practical grounds. I was once unchurched. I didn't grow up in the church, but I knew that the church is where people go to talk about Jesus. Somebody told me that Jesus had all the answers. I went to church to learn about him, not about how to be a better me. So I'm not sure how the unchurched are helped by sermons that avoid the cross. But more importantly, I disagree on biblical grounds, because Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching in a culture just as hostile to Christianity as our culture is, led with the cross. The cross is no more scandalous today than it was in the first century. I choose to follow Paul's example of how to preach and of how to do church. Pray for the teachers at Mount Vernon. Pray we would not be ashamed of the gospel. Pray that our sermons and our lessons would draw people's attention to the gospel. Pray that our teachers would be understandable and clear and passionate and themselves and good at applying the Bible. But most importantly, pray that they would speak of the cross. Now, what about you in your day-to-day life? Do you focus on the cross? Do you remember the regrets that I spoke of at the very beginning of the sermon? Those regrets that can't be fixed by a New Year's day, by a New Year's resolution? The cross can fix them. You, with all those regrets in the back of your mind, you need to be reminded of the breadth of your sin against God and the depth of God's love for you. And both are found only in the cross. Focus on the cross. Third, serve out of weakness. Serve out of weakness. Look at how honest Paul is in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Well, what was Paul afraid of? Some suggest that he was anxious about the possibility of being persecuted. He'd undergone a lot of persecution. Others argue that he lacked confidence in his own skills as a preacher. I don't think so. Paul was overwhelmed by his mission. He was humbled by the responsibility that God had given him. He was fearful of the Lord who would one day hold him accountable for every word that he taught, every word that he spoke. So when Paul got up to preach in a synagogue and some of these young churches on the street corner, Paul didn't get behind that pulpit filled with pride, thinking, I'm going to knock it out of the park this time. You know, I'm feeling the Holy Spirit with me now. This is going to be a good message. No, as Richard Baxter once put it, Paul preached as a dying man to dying men. Paul spoke humbly, knowing that if anything good happened as a result of his message, it would be due to God's grace, not due to his gifts. I love how one author put it, as long as people are impressed by your powerful personality and impressive gifts, there is very little room for you to impress them with a crucified Savior. It is a glorious thing to stand before you and preach the gospel. A glorious thing. What an amazing way to begin the year. I want Sunday to come on January 1st every year. I don't care how tired you are. This is a wonderful day to gather as a church. It's a glorious privilege for me to be able to stand and speak into your life week in and week out. But it's terrifying too. And not because of public speaking. For those of you afraid of public speaking, time takes care of it. You know, be afraid for a few years and then time will take care of it. No, what's terrifying about preaching is God is listening. And he actually cares about what I say. And he wants the glory. Back when I was a speechwriter and occasionally gave a talk in D.C., I'm not saying God doesn't care about what I said. God cares a lot about regulatory reform in Oregon. He's the author of all the details, and he cares about your work, and he cares about you working for his glory. All I'm saying is that when my vocation changed and now I had the responsibility of opening up God's inspired, inerrant word, it's a terrifying thing. And so I come to you week after week, year after year, in weakness, recognizing my need for God's help. Now, do you see how this plays itself out in your life? Many husbands are intimidated at the thought of spiritually leading their wives. That's okay. Minister out of your weakness, like Paul. How many parents feel ill-equipped and overwhelmed at the thought of leading their children in family worship? Oh, they're going to be bored. I'm not going to make it clear. It's okay. You're weak. Get over it. So is Paul. How many are nervous, so nervous about talking about Jesus, about turning conversations to Christ? It's okay to feel weak. It doesn't matter how many courses you take in evangelism, how many books you read. Evangelism is always humbling. Thankfully, the power is not in you. It's in the cross. So serve out of your weakness, and the gospel power will be on full display as you speak about the cross. Serve out of weakness. And number four, rely on the Spirit. Look again at verse 4. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So Paul was convinced that God's Spirit, not his wisdom, changed people's lives. Now, obviously, you know, maybe has there ever been a pastor who's used this as an excuse not to prepare a message? I don't know. I've never met anyone like that. Maybe. That's not what Paul did. It's not what Paul is saying. He's saying after all the work, after all the hours of preparation, after trying to do the best job and giving you the best message that I can, at the end of the day, my words don't come to you as, what does he call them, plausible words of wisdom. I'm just giving you the folly of the cross. Because it's in the preaching of the cross that something of the Holy Spirit and power of God are on display. Paul saw himself as little more than a conduit for God's amazing grace to be poured out by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the crucified Christ. Now, how did Paul know it worked? Sounds good, but how did he know it worked? Because he got to see the power of the preached cross change lives. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Listen to this in light of chapter 2, verse 5. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God. And as I'm reading this, if you're a Christian, be thinking, how do you see this in your life? Could Paul be writing about you? Let me start again. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice how Paul rejoices in their lives. They are a people changed by the grace God gave them in Christ Jesus. When I first heard the gospel, I was quite a skeptic. I went to church, I sat in the very back, and I listened to the pastor. And his messages drew me and repelled me all at the same time. Does that make any sense to anybody? They drew me and repelled me. When he preached, I thought he was speaking directly to me. That was the drawing. Here's the repelling. I was sure they trained him how to do that in seminary. I'm not kidding. I thought there must have been a course. How do you speak in such a way that everybody feels like they're being directly spoken to? I thought it was the verbal parallel to the Mona Lisa, right? The Mona Lisa's eyes follow everybody who walks by, right? That's what pastors do, right? Everybody thinks they're being spoken to when they're really not. I was drawn in and I was repelled all at the same time. What I didn't realize then, what I realize now, is that when the cross is preached, something amazing happens. The Spirit moves. Some hate it, right? They're just always repelled, right? Some hate it. It's folly to them. But others love it. Others are kind of drawn in. Maybe it takes some time, but they're drawn in. But either way, whether you're repelled or whether you're drawn in the preaching of the cross, the Spirit of God is blowing. Remember, whatever good happens at Mount Vernon is the work of the Holy Spirit. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is how we can be so sure that there can be a church right now in Iraq underground that is just as healthy as we are. Because the power of the church is not dependent upon the multiplicity of Christian resources, but on the reality of an inspired word that average Joes can preach in underground churches in Syria. And this should lead us to be a thankful people, so thankful for the resources we have, for the salvation that we have, so thankful, and a prayer for people, thankful for the work God has done, prayerful that God would do even more. Brothers and sisters, an enduring church, a church that lasts, is rooted in the cross. And for Mount Vernon to endure, in 2017 and beyond, we need to reject lofty speech, to focus on the cross, to serve all of us out of weakness and rely on the Holy Spirit. We need to make it our life's ambition to promote Christ above anyone and anything else. And if you've never put your faith in Christ, if you've never made it your ambition to promote Christ above everyone and anything else, now is the time to do it. Don't start the new year being your own master. How foolish would that be? God is the creator who entered his creation where he was crucified by his very own creatures, so that we could know him and love him forever and ever. Don't live another day as your own master. Jump into the folly of the cross, where there is life and peace and joy everlasting. Humble yourself, profess your faith in Jesus Christ, and let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you as average Joes, as men and women and children who are in desperate need of the gospel of a crucified Messiah, not just on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or Good Friday or Easter Sunday, but every single day of the week. We pray that where we are proud, hardening our hearts to you, you would humble us and soften our hearts to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Where we have made light of the cross, assumed it, not talked about it enough, not allowed it to lead us to serve others out of weakness, we pray that you would forgive us. Help us to rejoice in Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one and the only one in whom we should boast. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.